Well, you obviously know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? And tonight I got a question that came up from Becca Smith from Wichita, a little group we go down there and minister to. So I'm going to give her the first question here out of John chapter 19. So if you want to turn your Bible to John chapter 19, I'll tell you her question here, and we'll talk about it here a little bit. Sir. She wants to know if Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was God or just a king of the Jews. And that's her question, and she based it out of John chapter 19, because that's where we deal with it. You know, the New Testament is not only a record of the first coming of Christ, but you find a lot of models in there of the way that people are, the way they react to circumstances and situations. And I think probably in the New Testament, one of the most interesting characters to study is Pontius Pilate. And obviously, we can't see into Pontius Pilate's heart. We don't know exactly what is going on in his world. But he's faced with an issue here, and it's an incredible issue. Now, her question is, did he know who that Jesus was? Well, obviously, here's the historical platform of what you got during this period of time. The Germans had, that's a little later on in another situation. The Jews had been occupied, Palestine had been occupied for a number of years by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, nobody knows exactly when Rome came into being in existence, but about 300 years before Christ, at the defeat of Alexander the Great, Rome came to her great zenith as far as power is concerned. And over the next couple of hundred years, she had basically taken all of the known world. And she had provinces everywhere in Europe and in Africa. And she basically had taken all over the Middle East. And the Roman Empire at that particular point in time, at the time of Christ, was the most powerful nation in the history of the world at that particular point. And she's running everything. And what they did was, is that when they took over a country, they always put a person there that was going to represent the Roman Empire. And much like, you know, putting a president in, like if we took France or we took Italy or we took Germany, you know, we took it completely over. We would fortify it with troops to keep order, but then we'd put somebody at the top who would be the guy who would be under Caesar, who would represent the Roman interest of that particular country, and that would be the Herods. Herod is not a name. Herod is a title. And you're going to find there's a number of Herods in the Bible. People think that it's the same one. The word Herod, the name Herod, is not a name as we know Bob or Jim or John. It's a title. And so the Roman Empire at this point in time has complete control over the Middle East. And Pontius Pilate is the one who is really the one who's running this at this particular point in time, and he's over it. And his job was a really tough job, because he had to reconcile the political whims of Rome, and he also had the Jews on his hands who, as nobody would, did not appreciate the Roman dominance over their country. We know that the Jews went into captivity way back in 2 Chronicles 36, around 536 B.C., and then 606 B.C., right around in there. And we know that for 400 years now, they have been under everybody's wing, everybody's foot, everybody's had them. They're no longer their own people anymore. And with the fall of Alexander the Great and the rise of the Roman Empire, now she's under Roman dominance. And Rome was not popular there. And the Jews, the ones that went back to Jerusalem in 70 AD, and this is another part of the puzzle here. you're going to find that when they go into captivity in 606 BC, they go down into Babylon, the southern tribes. The northern tribes go up into Assyria under Sennacherib. And after 70 years of captivity, Babylon is defeated. Cyrus, king of Persia, takes over dominance of the world and the Jews. And Cyrus, this will be a book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Cyrus allows a number of the Jews to go back to the land. And this is where we study the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and also Esther, as I said, deals with this particular point in time. And what you have is that this is a great picture of God using the Gentile nations not only to chastise the nation of Israel, which he does, but he also uses those nations that are in a control to get Israel where he wants them to be. And through the change of the nations, and we know from Daniel that God sets up nations and takes down nations, we now see that he takes down Babylon and he brings in Persia. And Darius gives a decree that a certain number of the Jews can go back and inhabit the land again, the land of Jerusalem, the city. And so those two books deal with the rebuilding. One deals with the temple, one deals with the city. And we've studied it many, many times. Now, the reason for that, and the first coming of Christ is still 300 and some odd years away, a long time. But the reason why God had that happen, and this is very important, is because he knows that the first coming of Christ is going to come in when Christ shows up, and the Jews have to be back in the homeland. Now, the Jews that come back in the homeland, they are men who, for the most part, they really believe the Old Testament. And Ezra, Nehemiah, and all of the men that are listed there with their families, they're pretty orthodox in their belief of what the Old Testament says. God brought back a select number that were the right ones to get into Jerusalem, preparation for the first coming of Christ. And they're looking through the Old Testament, and they're doing everything. If you study it, they're trying to do everything by the book. And I know the kingdom of heaven is gone now. I know that, and there's no more. It's gone. I get it. But they're following the light that they had, and they're doing what they know to do. And even though the kingdom of heaven is no longer on this earth, God is still blessing them and doing that with them what he's doing, because they are following what they know. And that's all they have to do. And they're doing the best they can. So they go back into the land, and for the next 300 and some years, they begin that long drudge down through history, awaiting the first coming of Christ. Obviously, the devil does his work again. And the devil comes in, and he destroys much of what Israel is trying to do. The Roman Empire after Persia, the Roman and Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire comes in. This will bring us up to a couple hundred years before Christ, and then bring us up to the time of Christ. Now the Roman Empire is there, and you'll find that many of the Jews have apostated, just like much of the church of Christianity has apostated today. And many of them have developed now another whole religious system that was never in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had priests and you had scribes. Nowhere in the Old Testament did you have Pharisees and Sadducees. Those are two man-made positions that the nation of Israel has created within itself now to take control of the people, but also align with the Roman Empire. When you study the crucifixion of Christ, it's very obvious to see that the upper echelon of the nation of Israel, their high priests, or the Caiaphas and guys like that, are very much in cahoots with the Roman Empire. And it was a occupation thing. It was a thing like, okay, I'm the leader over Israel. I'm the leader of the Roman Empire. I don't want any problems. I want to have a nice, peaceful reign here. I'll tell you what. You keep your people in line. You let me know who the dissidents are so we can deal with it. and we'll cut you some slack. We'll let you have this and have that and let you live like a upper echelon person. You just help us keep the common people in tow. And that's really what happened. But within that, God, again, always has his faithful remnant. And there was a group of Jews within that organization who actively were seeking and looking for the Messiah. These are the ones that you find sprinkled throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that when they see Jesus, they immediately know who he is because they're studying the Old Testament. Now, her question has to do with what did Pilate know about that? Well, let's broaden it a little bit. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. And Matthew chapter 2 is commonly what is referred to as the birth of Christ. And of course, we know that's not true. The account of his birth is in Luke. This here takes place probably maybe 2, maybe even 3 years after he's born. For instance, look at verse 11. The three wise men show up and they're looking for Jesus. And it says when they came into the house, they saw the young child. He's not a baby anymore. And he's certainly not in a manger. This ruins many, many a Hallmark Christmas cards. But the Bible ruins a lot of things that people fall into traditions with. Now look back in chapter 2, verse 1. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Then why would this trouble Herod? Herod is the most powerful man in the Middle East. And of course, I guarantee you that even though Rome did not believe in anything that the Jews believed in, they knew that there was something happening among the nation of Israel that was prophesied, and whatever they did believe or whatever they didn't believe, when you come on down through here, they believed it enough to kill every baby 3 years and down. So there's something to their what they thought about what was happening. Now, I don't want to pretend for a second here that the Roman Empire, being in Jerusalem, didn't know everything about the Jews and God. They may not have believed it, but they knew it. They knew exactly what the Old Testament prophecies were. They knew exactly what God had said he was going to do. And this is why Herod's just a little nervous. He may not believe it in his heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or that he's very God. But he also knows that something is happening here with Israel that he can't explain, that the people are understanding, and they're attributing it to the fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament. And so Herod wants to put an end to this very quickly. And it says, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." So he's going right out of the gate. He's going to the right source. He's going to the scribes, and he's going to the priests and the scribes and of the people, and he's getting everybody together, and he's asking because they are the ones who know. Now, I have told you before that when you go back to Daniel 9 and other places in the Old Testament, you can pretty much correlate down where Christ, when Christ is going to be born, down to almost an exact time period. Now, these men, and I've told you this before in chapter 1, they came from the east. That's Babylon. That's where Daniel wrote Daniel. So these men are obviously using the book of Daniel. They're counting up the time in Daniel chapter 9. They know when the temple was built. They know what the 490 years is all about, Daniel's 70th week. They've got that all figured out. They know he's born in Jerusalem, And they know he's going to be in Bethlehem from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They know he's associated with a star from Numbers chapter 14, verse 7. Because they know their Bible, they know where to go and what time to be there for the first coming of Christ. So Rome has to have wind of all this. I mean, this thing wasn't done in secret someplace. I mean, it's being talked about, and, you know, the rumor mill back then is just like it is today, and it's being spread around, and Herod's getting quite interested in it. And they said unto him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and that prophet is Micaiah, be Micaiah 5:2. And thou Bethlehem in the land of Judea, art thou not least among the princes of Judah? For out of it shall come a governor, and that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now we know that he does not want to worship him. But we also know that he believed the story. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent these guys on their way, hoping that they would give him word where the baby was or the child was. So he's believing it to some extent. And I'm not saying that he believed that he was the Son of God, and I'm certainly not suggesting that he was going to worship him in any way, shape, or form. Verse 9, and when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And they saw the star, and they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasuries, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now if you're a Catholic, don't that just tick you off? They didn't mean they didn't do it. Say, give anything to Mary. She's the mother of God. They gave it all to him. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. There I will bring him word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother and I and departed into Egypt. Now, I want to show you a parallel passage here. Keep your finger right there. Come back to Revelation chapter 12. Now, I'm going to show you what you got going on here. I just showed you the story in Matthew 2. Now, I'm going to show you what's really happening in Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The Roman Catholic Church will tell you that's Mary. A little Bible investigation will tell you it's the nation of Israel. And she, Israel, being with child, cried travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be devoured, for to deliver her child as soon as she was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. Now, this is kind of a running commentary here of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to the book of Acts. Notice the great red dragon wanting to devour the child as soon as he is born. There's Herod. The Roman Empire has always been the devil's nation by which he's going to do what he wants to do, as was the Greeks, as was the Persians, as was the Babylonians, as was the Assyrians, as was the Egyptians. So we find here that there's a great parallel between Matthew chapter 2, when they're told there in verse 13 that Herod is going to destroy that child and he wants to take him up. And then you go to Revelation chapter 12 when you see the great red dragon, that's who Herod worked for, wanting to devour that child as soon as he was born. So there's the parallel between the two, and you don't want to miss that. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that he might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and went forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently acquired of the wise men. And of course, this goes to show you that whatever at this point in Matthew 2, whatever Rome believed from the prophecy that they were hearing from the people, the scribes and the Levites and the wise men, he took it serious enough to come and try to destroy that child. And of course, we know he didn't do that. So now we move up to John chapter 19. A lot of time has passed. Here now, Christ has had, he's grown up for 30 years. He's been in the public ministry for 3.5 years, about ready to be crucified here. And now we stand before Pilate. And Pilate has an advantage over Herod. And Pilate has the advantage because of the fact that he has seen 3 years of his earthly ministry. He's seen the crowds following him. He's heard of the miracles. He's heard of the healings. He's heard of the dead people coming back to life. Pilate had what Herod never did have. Herod has had a firsthand experience of the Lord Jesus Christ doing the work of God. Herod didn't get that. He was a baby. All Herod got was the prophecy out of the Old Testament that told him the Messiah was coming. Pilate got the full blast of it. Now, I know that it affected him somehow, some way, and I will never be able to look into his heart. We'll never be able to see exactly what he believed. We do know that it impacted his wife because his wife rags on him for having anything to do with Christ and says that he was a just man. So we know that she was following the events. The thing you want to remember about all of this is the Bible says that the Word of God never returns void. All the things that God was doing was impacting people, and they were seeing it, even though they may not wanted to admit it or publicly express that they believed in it. Now, I'm not suggesting that Pilate ever got saved or was a believer. I don't believe he probably did. And I don't necessarily believe that he thought about Jesus being king, but I think or being God, excuse me. But I do believe that he could not deny the things that he saw, and he knew that there was something supernatural about him. But Pilate, and this is the great character study of Pilate. Pilate is a great study of a man who has Jesus in his hands. Pilate is the guy. Whatever he says goes. If you live, if he says you live, you live. If he says you die, you die. He's got absolute final control and say in everything. He's the number one guy. But here's a great example where a number one guy who is faced with having Jesus on his hands and having to make a decision on what to do with him. And he's caught between his own political deal and a religious deal with the Jews. He's already made a deal with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so he kind of can't back out on that. He already is a Roman, so he's got to uphold the Roman Empire. He's going to lose his job, so he's stuck with that. Then he has his own personal feelings and convictions. And it's very obvious coming down through chapter 19 and the other places in it, in the New Testament, that he didn't believe that he should have died. But he's caught in that middle. Pilate is the kind of guy who is, and I don't know what he looks like. I don't have any clue of his stature or his size or whatever, but I've seen many men like him. He's a coward. He's faced with a tough decision about Jesus, and he can't make it. And he has seen the very things that he if you notice, he asked Jesus a lot of questions throughout the study. And Jesus gave him everything for 30 years, especially the last 3 years. He'd seen everything. He'd heard everything. And now he's got Jesus before him here, and he's giving him the title as the King of the Jews. And of course, he's doing that based on what he knows the Jews are looking for in the prophecy. He may not have believed it himself, but he's treating him like the king that he really is. If you notice down here, even in mockery. But then the world will always mock God, even though they know who God is. He's God, so he deserves the crown. But the world mocks him by giving him a crown of thorns. He's God and he's king, but they put on a purple robe, which is a Roman robe. And it's a great character study in a man who doesn't have the courage to make the right decision about when he's faced with the Christ. In fact, I got a sermon I preach. It's called Man in a Mess, and it's about Pilate. And it's a picture of an unsaved man, and Pilate tries four ways to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every unsaved man I ever met in my life tries the exact same four ways. And the first thing that Pilate did when he was faced with that, he tried carelessness. They bring him up there, and he says, is he a Jew? And he says, okay, then you take him and you judge him. He just tries to blow it off that way. But it didn't work, and he comes right back on his hands again. The next thing he does, he says, well, where's he from? And they said, well, he's from Herod's jurisdiction. So he says, oh, great man, send him to Herod. So they send him down to Herod. Herod questioned him. Herod sends him right back to Pilate. It's a classic study that whatever he believed, whatever impact Christ had made on him, he's faced now with a decision. And this is the defining point in his life. It's a defining point that he has Jesus on his hands, and he has to make a choice and decide what he's going to do. And it's the fact that he's caught in a political vacuum between the Roman Empire, the Jewish constituency that hates Christ and wants to wipe him out, and he's caught in the middle of that thing, and he doesn't have the courage to take the stand. So he tries carelessness. He tries to blow it off. All right, you take him and you judge him. And they bring him right back. He sends it down to Herod. Herod kicks him around for a while, and then Herod sends him right back. And then the next thing he tries to be clever. So he tries to get Barabbas. And he felt surely that the Jews, if I give them a choice between the two, we know Barabbas is a crook and a murderer. He did not believe that Christ should die. He did not believe that anything he did was worthy of death. But he's caught in that middle vacuum. And he has a lack of courage. And they brought him out before the people. And they said, which one of these guys you want? And they took Barabbas. And he had him on his hands again. You know, for a man faced with Christ on his hands like Pilate had, and I put Pilate in a classification of any unsaved man. I don't believe he probably knew everything about God that people would think that he would sometimes maybe, but he knew enough as any unsaved man would. He saw the witness of Christ. He heard the testimony of Christ. He saw everything that Christ did firsthand. So he had that witness before him. And now he's faced with that decision and he's caught in the middle. Even his wife is on the side of Christ. And he's caught right in the middle. And the last thing he does is the last thing that every unshaved man does when he tries to be careless. That doesn't work. He tries to be a coward. That doesn't work. He tries to be clever. That doesn't work. He tries to compromise. He says, well, I'll just go halfway. I'll let them beat the fire out of him. We'll beat the fire out of him. We'll make him all bloody. We'll beat him up. And then I'll bring them out before him, and I'll ask them the pivotal question of all history. So they do. They beat him. They kick him. They abuse him. They bloody him up. They put the crown of thorns. They put the robe on him. And then finally, when he went halfway, thinking it would appease the people, he brings him out, and he says, shall I crucify your king? And they cry, we have no king but Caesar. And I'm going to tell you something. That is the pivotal point in history right there. That is the pivotal point in history. Because right there, God marked that down, and boy, he kept that Jew under Roman dominance for the next 2,000 years. The other great statement they make just a little bit later on in this scenario is, let his blood be upon us and our people. And God said, write that down. And for the next 2,000 years, God held them accountable with those two statements. It's incredible. You see, deja vu, just like they wanted Saul instead of David in the Old Testament and God gave him Saul, now they wanted Rome over Christ and God gave him Rome. History always repeats itself. And now it's going to be blood, sweat, and tears for the next 2,000 years for the nation of Israel, all based on two choices. So Pilate's the kind of guy that he tries to work the whole thing out, and he can't. Because when you're faced with a decision that you have to make, and it's a right decision, and a biblical decision, and a decision based on the principles of the Word of God, you know what? You got to make it. And there's no way to get around it. Pilate, like every unsaved man, he tried to get around Christ and that decision of declaring who Christ is four different ways, and he kept coming back every time, and he never did get rid of him. And I'll tell you, it's a thing where Pilate is a perfect example of an unsaved man who's faced with the witness of Christ, the power of Christ, the mission of Christ, the testimony of Christ. And then he finds out that he has him right in his lap and he has to make a decision. Am I going to take him or am I going to let him go? And he let him go. So I'd say, based on the story, that Pilate probably thought of much about God as any unsaved man does when you sit down there and you witness to him, you tell him the story of Christ. You ask him if he believes in God, and he's sweating bullets, and he's perspiring all over the place, and he's shaking, and he's getting right down to the question. And when you say, will you throw off your life and trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, and he can't do it, I'd say that's Pilate. I think he probably believed who Christ was. I think he probably saw the miracles that he did. He couldn't deny them. His lack of courage is what kept him from going all the way. You know, I've always thought that Pilate probably had the greatest single opportunity of any man in history. I mean, I do. I put myself in that situation. I thought to myself, you know what? If that man would have just had the courage, when they brought Christ out there on that balcony, if he'd have just had the guts to take off his crown and put it on Christ and take his robe off and put it on Christ and then scream to that crowd, there's your king, crucify me. There'd have been more written about him than any other man in history. But he just couldn't do what he needed to do. And I look at that and I think to myself, you know what? And it's true of saved people too. But it's also true of unsaved people. And everybody, when you're unsaved, there's going to come a moment in your life where it's going to be the defining moment of your life. And that moment is going to be what you do with Jesus on your hands. That will be the defining moment of your life. You may think when you got married or when you graduated from college or you got this or you got that, that was your defining moment. Let me tell you something. Those things pale in comparison to you being faced with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for an unsaved man, the defining moment in your life will be when you decide what you're going to do with Christ and you take him over everything else. And you leave behind everything else in life and take him. It will change everything about you. Now, once you become a Christian, God gives you a little time to grow. He gives you a little time to get some things under your belt and learn some things. You'll notice when the nation of Israel first came out of Egypt, they weren't ready to fight major battles yet. So if you look at the map and see where God took them and follow through the Bible, He takes them way out and around and gives them a while to get their feet on the ground and get trained and get ready to go before they ever go in and fight the battles. He gives them 40 years to get ready for it. He knows that they're not ready to handle the conflict and the battle that's coming up, which is a picture of the Christian life, book of Joshua. So after you get saved, God gives you a little time to get your feet on the ground. Give you time to get discipled. Give you time to get into the Bible. Give you time to learn some things about defending yourself with the Word of God. Give you time to put you in a place where you can get the Bible and get some good training and get some good discipline, get some good structure in your life. But I want to tell you something. Just as there's a defining moment in an unsaved person's life that they become a Christian, once you become a Christian, at some point in your life, you'll have to face another defining moment. And that is what you're really going to do for God now that you are saved. You're going to find people who are in opposition to what you're trying to do. You're going to find people who are in opposition to the church you're going to. You're going to find people who are in opposition to the Bible that you think is the Word of God. You're going to find opposition with people you work with. You're going to find opposition from your own family. And at some point in your life, once you get saved and you pass that point of making that defining moment of trusting Christ, there comes another defining moment. And that is the time that you're going to say, I'm going to stand on my own two feet and I'm going to serve God based on what He's done for me. And you're not going to care who likes it, who doesn't like it, who's not your friend anymore, who doesn't care whether they're your buddy or not. It may be your own family member. It may be a brother. It may be a sister. It may be a mom. Maybe a dad. It may be maybe an uncle. It may be somebody in your life. It may be a relationship that you're connected with. That you're going to have to come to the point where you put the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's called you to do over everything else on this planet. That will be your defining moment as a Christian. You'll have one as an unsaved person. And once you make that one and get into Christianity, God will give you a little space. But then at some point in your life, you'll have to decide and what you're going to really do. And that'll be the defining moment for you. It'll be the point in time where you never look back. It'll be a point in time where you'll lose some things, but oh my goodness, what you gain by it. It'll be a time in your life that may hurt for a little while, but you know what? The blessings on the other side are unimaginable. Because God wants to define you. He wants to make you. He wants to take you and bring you right where He wants you to be. And you can't do that without going through life and ruffling some feathers in life. I mean, if you think Christ didn't get through His 3.5 years ministry without upsetting a lot of people and wanting to kill Him, I don't know what makes you think you're going to get through it. You're no better than He is. And His defining moment, you say, well, He was God. I don't care that He was God. I know He was God. But you know what? He had a defining moment. You know what that defining moment was? When He was in the garden. And He's struggling back and forth, saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And then He says, Thy will be done. The Bible says He sweats blood, sweats like great drops of blood. And He's going through the agony of the cross. The human man doesn't want to go. The God man wants to go. And it's a struggle back and forth. Just like every person in this room, if you're saved, you're going to strive your own agony in the garden faced. Or are you going to go to the next level? Or are you going to stay where you're at and begin to regress? And that'll be your defining moment. That was His defining moment. When He came out of that agony in the garden, He went to the cross. And when He went to the cross, He died, buried, rose again, and then He was glorified. When you have your defining moment, you'll go through the rest of your ministry for Him, and then you'll die, and guess what? Glorified at the judgment seat of Christ. Same thing. So I'd say that Pontius Pilate was just like any unsaved man you find today. I personally think that he believed who Christ was. I don't ever believe that he ever accepted it. I can't see his heart. I mean, I guess he could have and not told anybody, but I don't see any evidence of that because he's a coward. Cowards don't usually do that. He's faced with a defining moment in his life that he can't get past. He's built himself into a world system, Rome, and he's built himself into a religious system, the nation of Israel. And you know what? That's why when you find people who are so worldly and so caught up into the world and all the things that are with it, it's hard to get them saved. You know why? They're just like Pilate. And when you find somebody that's not worldly, but they're caught up in a Mormon church or a charismatic church or a Jehovah's Witness church or one of those other churches out there, and you want to get them saved, they can't get out of it. Because they can't get past that defining moment, and that was his problem. He was a coward. And cowards can't ever get past the defining moment. It takes someone who understands what Christ did for them and doesn't really care about their political... I mean, if he'd have trusted Christ and made a decision for Christ, he'd have lost his job, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have went through the roof. He'd have had a riot on his hands, and he'd have had Rome to answer to. Now, if that had been me in that place, I wouldn't have given a flip. Hopefully would have done what the Word of God says to do. If you would have been there, you probably would have done the same thing. But he's a coward, see? Cowards can't ever stand the test. They can't ever stand the test of a defining moment. Defining moment will make you or it will break you. But that's where it's at. So I'd say basically that's where he's at. And I don't believe he ever trusted Christ in any way, shape, or form. And I don't know how far he went in his belief for God. It just doesn't say. But I know this. The Word of God never returns void. And I know this, Christ made some impact on him because he doesn't think he deserved to die. He's just caught in the middle of a religious, political scenario that he doesn't have the guts to stand up to. See that a lot in our country today, but that's another message. Yes, ma'am. Okay, anyone to add to that or anything? Well, Becky, if you're listening, are they on back there in Skype? Huh? Becky from Wichita? Yeah. They are? Okay, Becky. I hope that answers your question. Make your check payable to the Bob Alexander Retirement Fund. Send it in. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I have a couple girls at work that have gone to a psychic.
That have gone what now?
To a psychic, as you know.
A psychic, uh-huh.
And there was one lady that was talking about how she doesn't understand how you can't believe in a psychic talking to spirits if you talk to God.
Well, that's an excellent question, and it's an excellent analogy. She's got some girls at work who have went to visit psychics, and their question is how you can deny a psychic when we speak to God and God is a spirit, so why couldn't you speak to another spirit and get some contact with that, basically what they're asking. And my answer to that is you can. There's no question about it. I believe that probably most Oda Mays are probably personally, I don't think psychics are all phony. I think that probably many of them can contact the spirit world. The question is not can they contact them or they're real or not. The question is what spirit world are they connecting to? That's the question. And, of course, if I'm a Christian, I talk through the spirit world all the time. So I see their point. But it's not a question is do you want to connect with, can they connect me to a spirit? The question is, do you want to connect to that spirit? See? Now, my connection to my Holy Spirit, I don't need a psyche. I'm my own psyche. And I have complete access to him. Anytime, I don't need to sit down and give somebody $50 to for lights to come off and on and footsteps and here comes Aunt Edna. You know, I don't need that. I can go right to God and get my direct contact. And along with that, once you go to a, here's the key for me. Once you go to a psychic, they're not going to call the dead person up on a cell phone and you can talk to them. They're called a medium. They're called a medium because they're going to mediate between the two. So you got to depend on that medium to tell you what that dead person is saying, because that dead person is not going to contact you correctly or directly. Now, there lies the problem. When I talk to my spirit through my own psychic powers based on the Word of God, I get the answer from an absolute book that'll never lie to me. Those people are getting it from Oda May, who probably will lie to you to keep your money coming, see? And that's the difference. Now, I'll show you an example in the Bible back here of somebody that went to a witch. I'm not sure which witch he went to, but it was one of the witches, and they sat down and had soup and sandwiches. And where do we want to go here? 28. 1 Samuel 28. Now here's your first seance in the Bible, and here's your medium. Now here's a medium. And you know, you might tell your ladies in the Old Testament, or tell them in the Bible, that anybody who did what they're doing, God said to kill them. That might help them out a little bit. All right, 1 Samuel 28, verse 7. Now, the storyline is this. Saul's lost the kingdom. He can't get nothing from God. Prophets of God aren't giving him anything. Verse 6 says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord answered him not." Heaven's brass. Shut down. He ain't getting a thing. He can't get it from a dream. He can't get it by the Urim and the Thummim. That's that thing that God's talked to them, where the prophets aren't giving him anything. So Saul then goes to, he goes to another route. "Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And behold, his servant said unto him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." Now, let me explain familiar spirit. Here's what happens. We know in the demonic world out there that there's unclean spirits all around us. And those unclean spirits, they're what we commonly call demons. The Bible calls them devils, unclean spirits. And we also know that that because they're unclean spirits, in cases of seances or people who are psychic that claim to be able to talk with the spirits, that's called a familiar spirit. In other words, that woman has a particular unclean spirit that she's in league with. Now, I'm not saying she knows that. I'm not saying she doesn't, but I'm just saying that she doesn't. In most cases, they probably do not. I believe most psychics probably believe that they're really psychic. And, of course, they've been deceived by the devil, and they actually have a demonic spirit that contacts them and they contact with. And I've dealt with them for a long, long, long time with people that have went to them. I've actually had people said, "Hey, I heard my dead husband or my uncle or my mother, they spoke, you know, and they knew all kinds of details, you know, and they actually think that that's the proof that it's the real deal." And of course, what they don't understand is that those same familiar spirits or unclean spirits that she's connecting with, they've been around for 6,000 years. They could tell you when Alexander the Great changed his shorts. I mean, they've been everywhere. They know everything. And they were in your world probably and around your world when you were married, if you're unsaved, and knew every detail that you would want to know about somebody. So it's no great marvel that this woman comes up with stuff like that, because she has a familiar spirit, and a familiar spirit is a demonic contact. And those demonic unclean spirits, those devils, have been around for 6,000, 7,000, Lord knows how long, from Genesis 1:1. They know human nature. They probably have been around and in and out of and everywhere. I mean, there's millions of them. They all have the information. They know everything about everybody. And it's no problem for them to come up with the right name, the right place. And my goodness, if the Bible says that the devil can transform himself into an angel of light and his ministers be transformed to ministers of righteousness, you don't think that they can't mimic somebody's voice? But you see, people don't have a Bible to operate from. So they think that the proof that it's real is, I heard the voice. The proof that it's real is she knew facts that only me and that person would know. Well, you and that person and about 6 million demons. I mean, that's how that works. But they don't know that, you see. So this woman here is called a woman that hath a familiar spirit. And that defines her. People go to her, they want to hear the future, they want to contact some devil loved one, or they want some kind of look into the spirit world, and she has a familiar spirit, a demonic contact that actually plays along, and in by doing so, obviously deceives people and gets them to believe that it's real, takes them away from God and the Bible, and then winds up dying and going to hell. That's the simple way it works. Now, Saul's the king. Everybody knows what Saul looks like. And so he disguises himself. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment. And he went and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by thy familiar spirit, and bring me him up of whom I shall name unto thee. Now, he wants a legitimate contact. And, of course, he wants Samuel. Samuel's dead. Samuel died here a while back. And she said, I can't get anything from God. I can't get anything from the prophets. The dream factory's not working for me. So I'm going to go to this woman with a familiar spirit, and I want her to call up the guy that I want, and I want it to be Samuel. And I'm going to ask Samuel what's going on. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how that he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die. She's a little leery of this situation, see. Obviously, his wig was probably on sideways. You know, he didn't look the part. Something not right here. And he probably isn't disguising himself very well. And it'd be like Barack Obama going in as George Washington. It just didn't play very well. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore thou layest thou a snare for my life. And Saul sware to her by the Lord. I would bring God into it. You know, oh God, you always got whenever you want to make your sin go all the way to the end, just bring God into it. He swore her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this day. You know what? That's a direct violation. The Bible already said in the Old Testament that God already told him she had to be killed. Here's Saul one more time overriding the word of God to get what he wants. That's what Saul's do in life. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. So here she goes. She says, okay. So they dim the lights. The little fluttering light goes on, and the curtains start to move a little bit, and she's looking at her crystal ball, and she's got down there saying, oh, Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. Oh, do I see Samuel? Oh, where's Samuel at? Here's the Samuel. Are you anywhere? Oh, and Saul's saying, this isn't going to work. She says, oh, wait. I see Samuel. He's way away, off away, but he's coming this way. Oh, Samuel, I'm just wait. Be patient. And she's waiting for her familiar spirit to come up. But God throws a wrench in it. Because for the first time in her life, the guy she's trying to get actually shows up. God brings Samuel up. That would have been a great moment in time to be there. Don't you know that would have been a great time? I mean, on the other side, not there with Saul. On the other side, you can just see this demonic spirit getting all ready to get his Samuel suit on, and about that time, anybody looks up, and about that time, there's the angel of the Lord looking down at him. He says, go out and have a smoke for about 10 minutes. I'll take over now. He said, you're going to be breathing a lot of smoke a little bit later on, so go have one now. And I had a woman down there, oh, I see Samuel. What about that time? Look what it says here. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake into Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? Now, there's proof positive right there. She's a fake. Because the moment the real Samuel shows up and her demon contact didn't, she knows that God's in it, and she knows this is Saul, and she knows she's been lied to. And here's a place where God intervened in the seance and brought up Samuel for the purpose of giving Saul the message he didn't want to hear. And the king said unto her, "Be not afraid, for what sawest thou?" And the woman said, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. She gets a look down in Abraham's bosom, man. She gets a, you talk about a getting a psychic experience. She had one. And she said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Now that's a great thing there. Disquieted means to wake up. They're in Abraham's bosom. So that gives you a little insight of what's going on in Abraham's bosom. But God disquieted him and brought him up for the purpose. And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dream. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask me, seeing the Lord hath departed from thee, and is become thine enemy?" You know what he's saying? Why are you asking me for? If God's your enemy, I'm your enemy too. What are you bringing me up for? I ain't got any good news for you. "And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor David. And because thou hast obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow thou shalt and thy sons be with me. And the Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." And Saul fell straightway all along the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. And he didn't get the answer he's looking for. But there's your first encounter with a psychic. And of course, that's the first case in the Bible, and that's the most descriptive case in the Bible. And it simply shows you that I have no doubt that they connect. I have no doubt they connect. You'd have to be a pretty bad psychic not to get a demon contact. And I guarantee you that that it's connected. So when somebody says, "How can you deny it that I can reach, you know, the spirit world, or if you reach God through your spirit world?" My answer is, I agree with you. The question isn't can or not do it. The question is, what do you want to connect with that spirit? Because you're dealing with the spirit of the devil. So there's the real issue. And of course, the story here in the Bible is the precedent case. It shows you that this woman had a familiar spirit and wasn't God's spirit. So, but, you know, along with that, what you're up against today is the fact that most people have no clue of God and the devil anymore. They don't understand about the spirit world. They don't understand about there's a God and there's a devil, and the devil's unfallen angels and unclean spirits, and God is holy and right, and his angels. They don't get that anymore. This country, and even Christianity, but this country in particular, with unsaved people, it's so far away from the Bible that when you talk Bible to them, they just look at you like you're crazy. They have absolutely no recognition of any identifiable things that you're talking about because they're so far out in left field. And there's just no knowledge of God in the land anymore. So, I mean, you can give them that and there you are, but that's the greatest place you'll go in the Bible. But it's a thing where in most cases, they're not going to see the difference between the two. Huh?
So they were spot on about every single thing.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. They would be. I have no problem with that. Because that's exactly the demonic unclean spirits. They know everything about us. I mean, they've been there in your secret moments when you don't even remember what happened. They do. And so it's a thing that, and it's all a sham. I mean, the people take your money. demon gets a cut. He gets a couple cases of beer out of it, and he's happy, and off they go. I mean, it's a thing where it's a sham from beginning to end. But
Bob, she paid about $250.
Yeah, $230? $250. Yeah, that's the going rate. I had a guy one time that was demon possessed, and I exorcised him, and he didn't pay the money that I charged for it, so he got repossessed.
Amen. Hey, Bob, in that verse 19, he says, thy sons will be with me. Is that a proof that they went to Abraham's bosom and said it went to hell?
No, that's a good point. His question has to do with verse 19, and it says there, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee, and tomorrow thou shalt and thy sons be with me, and the Lord shall deliver the host of the Philistines. Now, his question has to do is because there's a great controversy, not a great controversy, but you'll find this controversy among people in the Bible whether Saul went to hell or not. And of course, in my mind, I just follow what the Bible says. And when you come through here and, let's see here. And to me, it's always been a no-brainer, because when you come down and you realize that, God winds up killing him, and God winds up, God actually does kill him. But the great thing is the Bible says that not only does God kill him, but it talks about that God takes his mercy from him. Now, I had a guy one time years ago that, we talked about it, and he thought that Saul went to heaven. And I said, well, I think he went to hell. And he said, I just think he went to heaven. And I said, well, I don't have a problem with that. I mean, went to Abraham's bosom, the good side. And I said, well, I don't have a problem with that. I said, I just got one question for you. I took him to that verse, and it showed him where God said, I took my mercy from him. I says, can you go to heaven without God's mercy? If you can, then that's where he's at. I'm not going to argue with you. You want to believe that's where he's at? I don't care. But the only question I ask you is, can you get to heaven without God's mercy?
No.
What do you think? Can you?
No.
Well, then where's he at?
No.
See how easy the Bible makes it?
Mm-hmm.
Now, that looks a little complicated here because we know that, or it looks complicated because it says, today you're going to be with me. Now, we know that Samuel, he's in Abraham's bosom. But here's what you got to remember from Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 tells us that in the center of the earth, you have a place called hell. And we think of hell as the side of torment. But hell is both compartments. Because if you remember from Luke chapter 16, you had the rich man over here that was in torment. And you had Lazarus over here that was in rest. And he says, bring water over and just touch my tongue. And Lazarus says, I can't, because between me and you, there's a great gulf fixed that I can't get over to you and you can't get to me. So what you've got here is Abraham's bosom, the rest side, and hell, the torment side, are in the same geographical location. They're the same place, just separated by a gulf. So when he says, Samuel says, today you and your sons are going to be with me. He wasn't talking about in this side over here. He was talking about in Abraham's bosom in this whole concept, because it contains both sides. It contains the side of torment, the side of comfort. And, the question still posed is the fact, can you get to heaven without God's mercy? Of course, we know you can't. And when the Bible says that he takes God's mercy from him, then that pretty much seals it, that the fact that that he didn't. Yeah.
Question in verse 13, it says, I saw God ascending out of the earth. Does that relate to them not having the keys
of hell and death? I don't know exactly what that relates to, but it's God's with a small G-O-D, so I know it isn't good. So that's probably looking into it and seeing the spirit world and seeing all the unclean spirits is probably what he's seeing. Because anytime you find small G-O-D, it's not a good thing in the Bible. Yeah, he's actually seeing the demonic world and seeing what's going on down there. Yes, ma'am.
Genesis 25:26.
Is this another question?
Yes, sir.
Okay, hang on here. Joe, you wanted to say something? Huh?
I had a new question.
Oh, okay. Okay. Okay.
The verse was 2 Samuel 7:15. It says,
2 Samuel what?
7:15, by mercy shall I be far away from him as I took it from Saul.
Yeah, that's the verse. Uh-huh. Yeah. 2 Samuel 7:15. And here it says, this is talking about David now. And this is after David committed his sin with Bathsheba. And this is God telling Nathan to tell David. And he says, pick it up in verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's Solomon. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men, and with the stripes and of the children of men. But my mercy, here it comes, shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul before I put whom I put away before thee. So there's the verse that says that God took his mercy from him. And you know, like I said, I don't argue with anybody. I just simply say, if you can get to heaven without God's mercy, good luck. So, yes, ma'am, you had a question. Genesis what?
25:26.
Genesis 25:26. It says, and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Esau was 80 years old when she bare him.
So I was just wondering, other than the literal application of him grabbing his heel, is there another application?
Yeah, there is. Come over to chapter 25. That him coming out of the womb and grabbing the heel is a picture of the life that both these boys are going to have, which is prophesied over here in verse chapter 25, verse 22. And it says, pick it up in verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And that's a reference to the nation of Israel and the nation of Islam, which comes from Esau and Jacob. And so the aspect of the boy being born there and his hand took a hold of Esau's heel is representative of the struggle that these two boys as nations are going to have all down through history. And these two boys never got along. Jacob becomes the 12th tribe, the nation of Israel. Esau gets caught up in the Edomites. That's where the Edomites come from. And they all become two different nations that never get along, haven't gotten along ever in the Bible, don't get along today, will never get along. In fact, all the problems in the Middle East over there today with ISIS and Al-Qaeda and all of that, and Iraq, and everybody that wants to wipe out Israel and all the Muslim nations, the Muslims go back through Esau and then back to Abraham with Ishmael, and they're always Israel's enemy. So that's symbolic of the fact that they're going to struggle based on the verse in chapter 25. Very good observation. Okay, Joe, you're up.
I was going to study on pride.
Pride?
Yeah, and I came across 1 Timothy 3:6, and I can't wrap my brain around it.
1 Timothy what?
3:6.
1 Timothy 3:6. First Timothy 3:6, correct?
Yes.
Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil.
Right. The condemnation of the devil there is obviously a saved man here. He's seeking the position of a bishop. What is that condemnation, or is there a level of that? Is that just him falling out of fellowship with God, or is that's not the condemnation with the devil? Obviously, because that would be total separation.
Right. Well, first of all, as you already stated, the context of this is somebody desiring an office of a bishop. That's a pastor. And what he's doing here to young Timothy, it is laying down the qualifications of what you have to be a pastor, a bishop. And he starts in verse 2 and he says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, means you can't hit anybody, or at least don't let anybody find out if you do, not greedy of filthy lucre, that's money, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetousness, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And sometimes it's zero gravity. But for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then verse 6, and this is Joe's question. Not a novice. A novice is somebody that is a new Christian, new at Christianity. A novice is somebody that that is just maybe been saved a short period of time, or been saved a long time, but hasn't really went through the growth process of getting into a church and pastoring a church. He hasn't really learned through the process. He's somebody that is just new at it, and he feels like he wants to go out and pastor. And he says that not a novice, and then he says, lest being lifted up with pride. And that has to do with the office of a pastor has to be a real balance. And it has to be a balance that because you're in a position of leadership and a position of authority where you have to make decisions and people come to you for help in their own life, people look to you for help in their life, that if you don't keep the balance, that can kind of go to your head. And you see it with a lot of pastors. They get the God complex, the fact that they actually think that, you know, they're like God. You don't touch me. Don't come around. I'm going to hide myself in my ivory office and sit on my throne. And you can't get to me. You got to go through all these other people, and maybe I'll see you. And that's what happens. And they get prideful because of the fact that they don't have a balance in their life. And coming to the point where people looking to you, people coming to the place where they, you're kind of the central focus of a church as far as the preaching and the teaching. If a guy isn't careful with that, it can go to his head and it gets prideful in it. That usually always happened to a young guy who doesn't have any experience. A guy who doesn't understand what the ministry really is. And even though as good as the ministry is and as much as that I love the ministry and I wouldn't ever see myself doing anything out, let me tell you something. the ministry is a very lonely place, and the ministry is a place where sometimes you have to bear things, carry things, when nobody else knows that you're carrying and you're bearing. And you have to put on the front that everything is okay when you're sweating bullets over something over here, or you're worried about this person or this situation over here, and it balances it out. I mean, if there's ever a time when you think you get high and mighty and you're really something special, all it takes is God to put one jabbermouth woman in your church that causes you all kinds of problems and it brings your feet back down on the earth. Or one person in your church that tries to subvert everything and, you know, give you problems. A novice doesn't handle that. A novice doesn't handle that very well. He doesn't see those things because he doesn't have the experience. And I had, in my own personal life, I had a, you know, coming up the way I came up, I was protected from it for a long time. I worked with Mel Sabaka. He was the main guy. He handled all of the problems, but I got to see the problems. I never had to deal with them. And even when I came to Kansas City and I worked for Truman Dollar for many, many years, he was the head pastor, and he took and dealt with everything. And there again, I was in a position where I could see it happening, but I wasn't necessarily directly where I had to deal with it all. But it was a thing where it was another step up because I was a youth pastor, and you know, you have to deal with parents, you have to deal with this, you have to deal with kids, you have to deal with, so I was getting some of it, but never on the level of the guy where you're the one who gets the full brunt of it. So it was good for me because I worked up through the stages of it. And that's why it's so important in a church that any church, that if a guy is going to come up through the ranks, that he gets in a situation where he does every job that's in it. Some of you are very good at working with people, and you start to work with people, and you do a really good job, but you've had a lot of bad experiences where the people turn on you, or the people get mad about something that you do because you're just doing what God wants you to do. And I watch it stress you out a little bit. I watch it bother you. And I watch it get to you. And I watch it worry you. And I watch you go through those things. And I just laugh at you. I'm finally glad that you get the little taste of it to see what it's like, see? And it's good for you. And you don't want to live in a bubble because a novice is someone who thinks the bubble is Christianity, that he doesn't understand the other side of it. It can be a very lonely place. It can be a very hard place. It can be a thing where you'll pour your heart into something and give it to everything, and you get the sharp eye and the stick every time. So you got to be able to keep your priorities right. And the good thing is God will balance it out if you come through the process properly. He won't let you get to that point where you get the mindset that you're really something special, because all it takes is one or two people to show you how special you're not, and that's good. So I like it when it happens in your world, because that's part of the growth process. Now, his question here has to do being lifted up with pride. That's the pride. The pride is he thinks he's greater than he really is. He's a legend in his own mind. He thinks the church owes him something. He thinks the people there are to serve him. He thinks that, he's like the king and everybody is around to him. He would never get out in the trenches with you because he's the pastor. He doesn't get his hands dirty and all that stuff. So that's where the pride element comes in. He gets that God complex where he actually thinks that he's on the same level as the Trinity. And then it says he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, the answer to that is real simple. There's two condemnations in the Bible. And there's a condemnation of eternal condemnation. That's of your soul. That's for an unsaved man. And then there's a condemnation of your flesh. And that could be many things. In this case, it's pride, see? And it's your pride, your flesh being lifted up, so you suffer the condemnation. All condemnation, whether it's of the flesh or it's of going to hell, still of the world, still of the devil. It's not of God. And when a person gets into the flesh and gets lifted up with pride, then he falls into the condemnation that he thinks he loses touch and gets out of fellowship, and he really thinks that he's better than what he really is. And you see this with preachers all the time. And, of course, you see it with a lot of people all the time. You see it with Christians all the time. And so there's two kinds of condemnation in the Bible. There's a condemnation that's the eternal condemnation of your soul. And that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about a condemnation of your flesh. But they're both of the devil. Your flesh is of the devil, just as somebody dying and going to hell is of the devil. And when you follow the flesh, you're going to follow the world. The world is of the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all connected together. So pride is one of the characteristics that'll put you into a physical condemnation. Because when you get lifted up with pride, then you think you get better than you are, and you think people owe you something instead of you owing them something. And you think that the church exists to give you something when it's just the other way around. The church exists for you to give them something. So that's what it's talking about there. That help you? That's a good question. Yeah. Go ahead. Like what now?
3 John 9, would Diotrephes be one of those guys?
3 John 9. Yes. Yeah, that is a guy over here in 3 John 9. Yeah, here's a case where John is writing here, and he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Now, there's a guy living bigger than he is, and that's pride. And you see it all the time. Hey, I got a little note here. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and a couple I haven't had time to put in yet, 12, 13, 14. I got 14 Diotrephes matched in my Bible right here. Oh, that's 40 years worth, though. That's pretty good.
Don't you think that's common, though? A lot of people, they just want to tell everybody what to do. And they're just...
Oh, yeah. It's very common. And it's common among God's people, too. You know, a little pride, get a little Bible under your belt and just become enough to make you dangerous. And there are people out there in churches, we don't have many problems that way here. You know, every once in a while somebody will come in, there'll be an issue, but even at that, the mule walks on. I mean, you know, it's a thing where it's like the Absalom syndrome we talked about in the people ministry. But it's a thing where it's because knowledge is power. Let's face it. And these guys see preachers out there. They see them all their life get up and preach, and people go amen, and they scream and they yell, and they get all excited. And the preacher's, you know, he's the center focus, and he's laying out the word of God. And I mean, I looked at that and thought to myself when I saw those guys, boy, I'd love to do that, because you think that, you know, but if you were in a church service and the guy was up there preaching and he's really ringing the bell, you get the impression that everybody in that church loves God. You know, that's far from the truth. But young, you know, when I remember when I first got into the ministry way back when, way back in Canton, man, I was under the impression that everybody loved God, that this is the church where there is no problem. This is the church where everybody just loves the Lord like I do, and everybody just wants to do right. And when the preacher get up to preach, they sang loud, the choir was loud, the people, when they preached, he amen, and he preached good, and people were down there yelling, amen, glory to God, and everybody was happy, and everybody was slapping everybody on the back. If you'd have told me that some of those deacons were out in the parking lot smoking cigarettes or doing this or doing that or drinking beer or running over here doing this or gambling or some of them over there, all the things that was going on, I would have called you a liar. But that was my stupidity of being a novice, you see. God grows you up. God shows you that it can be everywhere. It doesn't have to be a pastor, but it happens with pastors, because pastors have that preeminence where they can be lifted up, you know. And I'll be honest with you, and I never talk about things like this, but that's why I work so hard at just being like you. I mean, I don't wear a suit on. Some of these guys, I mean, they think that the suit that you have to wear on Sunday morning is their badge of being a pastor. They get so hung up on that they think if you don't wear a suit on Sunday, you're not spiritual. Imagine your spirituality based on the kind of clothes you wear. And, you know, I've seen it. All my life I've been around that. You know, it was a time growing up that if you, you know, I look back when, even back in Canton where it was so good and I learned so much, they did some of the most stupid stuff looking back. I remember our youth program, we had a basketball league, you know, and sports league, and this is where I modeled mine off of because it worked so well. But I remember back there that, you know, there was during the hippie age, and I know nobody knows what a hippie is today because they're like Tyrannosaurus Rexes. They're not around anymore. But I watched young men come in to play basketball who were lost. And because their hair touched the top of their ear, they wouldn't let them play. Because we were in the era that long hair was sinful. And, you know, and if it touched the collar, and then you had the people that had longer hair. I mean, you know, it would come down, and they just went ballistic on that. And I always looked at that, and I thought to myself, you know, this has got to be the stupidest thing in the world. And then one night, I'll tell you the truth, one night God showed me the light. It was like heaven opened and manna came down. I was sitting there watching a guy preach, and he didn't have a lot of hair. But I watched him preach, and he was going to town, man, and he was sweating. He was kind of a fat guy, and he was sweating. I mean, he's sweating through his suit, and he was slobbering all over the place, but he was preaching, man. But his hair was all disarrayed. I mean, he was going. I mean, you know how when you get going on, man, you just get wringing wet, and his hair was everywhere. And he didn't have a lot of hair anyhow. And I was sitting there, and it just hit me, because he turned around and made some, and his hair was all down here in his face. And I got it. At that moment, the Lord answered, gave me the answer. It wasn't how long your hair was. It was the position of your hair. If it comes back here, or here, or here, God is not pleased. But if that hair comes over in the front, God is pleased. I got it. It wasn't how long, it was which the placement of that long hair. I got it in a heartbeat. It was the stupidest thing I ever saw in my life. But I watched those kind of things, and I saw those kind of things going on, and I thought to myself, you know what? So many things we did good, but so many things we did wrong. And that was a pride thing. That was a thing where these guys back there, they all had, they were, you know, we had the hippies that were anti-establishment to the way to the extreme. And then you had the Christians who were anti-hippie establishment, where the hippies had long hair. These guys all had crew cuts. And they made their spirituality based on, did you get a haircut like me? And it was fallacy. And it was prideful. And I look back on that and we laugh about it, and it was funny. But I think back on it seriously, how many of those boys lost and went to hell because of somebody stupid wouldn't let them play because of their hair. But that was where it was, you see. That's the way it was back then. So you learn, you grow, you realize that everything has to have a balance in it. And, you know, we just started that Sunday, and boy, this week we're going to get into a balance on ministry in the church, and then next week we're going to get into balance of your life and your everything in your life, your walk with God. Everything has to be a balance. And when you get out of balance, then you get prideful, and you fall into condemnation. You want to be a pastor, you have to have a balance. You want to build a church, it has to have a balance. You want to be a Christian, you have to have a balance. And the key is that you get, Christianity is about 175,000 balances that have to be balanced at the same time. And that's why it's so hard. But that's why God gave us the Word of God. And that balance is what keeps you from getting prideful. It keeps you balanced out, that you don't take anything too seriously. You don't get your nose bent out of joint about something that doesn't really matter. But there's some real issues in the world that really matter, and people get mad over stupid stuff that doesn't matter. You know what the problem is? We're out of balance. Pastors lose touch with their people. They don't want to minister to their people. They want to be recognized as some great spiritual leader, so they want to distance themselves from the people, because if you want to be like God, they think in their mind you got to get away from people like God does. Out of balance. Out of balance. I've learned over the years the ministry, the best way to do it is I'm no better than you, you're no better than me, we're in the same foxhole together, I wear the same clothes that you do, we do the same things together, and I don't ask you to do anything I ain't willing to do myself. We're in the street, in the gutters, in the trenches, doing it together. I have to deal with it. I take the flack, I take the crap, you got to take the flack, you got to take the crap. It's a two-way street. That's the way it has to work. had a guy one time that was a pastor. He's a good friend of mine. I liked him. He was a great preacher. But he was so screwed up on this suit concept. I went to preach for him a couple of times, and you know, and I wore a suit because I, you know, either strong enough to bear the infirmity of the week, and I, you know, I did everything I was supposed to do. I loved the guy. He was a nice guy. He was a good friend. I liked him a lot. He's retired now, but he was a good guy. He's a great preacher. And I'll never forget, you know, and I got to be good friends with him, and he was kind of an uppity-up guy, but he liked me, and I liked him, and we'd joke with each other, but he was a stick in the mud. And he was, I mean, every time you go, starch collars, nice shirt, tie, suit, pants, I mean, the whole nine yards, wherever you went, you drive by the house, and he's mowing the lawn. He had a shirt and tie and a suit on. I ain't kidding you. I heard a story one time, and I got him alone one time, and I said, he was a doctor, I won't tell you his name, Dr. So-and-so. I said, Doc, I just call him Doc. I said, hey, Doc, I got to ask you a question. We were driving someplace together. We were preaching together at a Bible conference. I said, come on, I got to ask you a question. And he said, what is it, Bob? And I said, I heard a story about you. And I said, I just want to know if it's true. I said, I know you're into this suit thing. And I said, I don't care. That's fine. But I got to ask you. I heard that you went skiing out in Colorado with a bunch of preachers on a preacher retreat, and you wore a suit underneath your ski suit. Is that true? Or somebody just telling me that story? He got real quiet. He says, Bob, he says, I'm as boring as puke, man. He says, it's true. He says, I wore a suit under my ski suit. I'm thinking to myself, that's out of balance, man. That's out of balance. That's like taking goose hunting someplace where it's 30 below zero, you know, up in Iowa someplace, and let him shoot it in his suit. But anyway, well, let's hold up there. A couple of things.